It's about time for us to begin. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, you can turn to Exodus chapter 19. We'll be beginning in Exodus chapter 19 this morning, looking at 19 through 24, but largely 19 through 20 for the most part. Rules expose who you are. Isn't that right? How you respond to the rules, the authority in your life, it exposes who you are as a person. It exposes what's in your heart. When I was a kid, I was probably 6 or 7 years old, I don't know. I was at my grandparents, and they needed help planting grass. So they gave me a ton of grass seeds to go out in the dirt field and start planting the seeds. And while I was out there, I looked down and noticed some pebbles on the ground. I thought, oh, that's interesting. I looked up and I saw a window in my grandparents' house. And I thought, if I threw these rocks at the window, it'd be pretty fun. My grandparents are lenient. They're not going to send me to time out. So I tried it. And my granddad saw it. He's like, RJ, don't throw the rocks at the windows. So I looked at the rocks again, and he thought, that was a lot of fun. I should really do that again. So I did try it again. This time, though, my mom saw me, and my mom decided to send me to timeout. And after that, I gave up that hobby. Haven't thrown more rocks at windows. The rules did not cause me to do wrong. When my grandparents told me, don't throw rocks at a window, that didn't cause me to do wrong. But it did reveal what was in my heart. It did reveal what I wanted to do. And so if that's true in our relationships with our parents or our grandparents, how much more true is that with God? God gives us laws not to cause us to stumble, but his laws can reveal our heart. And that's what you see in Exodus 19 through 20. The theme of these chapters, I think, is the law exposed Israel's sin and need for a Savior who would keep the law perfectly and ultimately die to pay the debt for sin. Is the law exposed Israel's sin and need for a Savior who would keep the law perfectly and ultimately die to pay the debt for their sin? Well, let's pray together before we get started. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word that you have given us, and we thank you for the guidance that it contains. And we pray that as we study this morning, you would open our hearts to hear your word, to be receptive, to our need for a Savior and our sin and utter dependence on you to save us. That's what we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start in chapter 19. I'll read verses 1 through 6. Chapter 19, verse 1. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone up out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. Verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Okay, stop there. Notice the sequencing here. First, God says, I carried you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. I've saved you. Therefore, obey me. Therefore, follow the covenant, the commandments that I give to you. Now, notice that sequencing. The sequencing there is important. It should sound familiar, by the way. If you think about Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9, what does it say? You've been saved by grace through faith. Therefore, verse 10, you are his workmanship, prepared for good works. Do good works. So this kind of sequencing, you've been saved, God saved you, therefore obey. That kind of sequencing, it safeguards you from two extremes. One extreme here is thinking, I did this myself. Notice God in verse 4 specifically says, I bore you out on eagle's wings. He doesn't say, you fought your way out. He doesn't say, you were so impressive that you just beat back Pharaoh. Now, please obey me. No, no, no. He says, I have saved you. The Israelites didn't contribute anything to their salvation except just walking out. The Exodus was God's work. And notice also the juxtapositioning of these chapters. Notice where this falls between. If you look in chapter 18, we're not going to talk much about it this morning, but chapter 18 is all about how these people are fighting, and they can't get along, and they need Moses to judge for them. Actually, they need more than Moses. They need tons of people to judge for them and help them settle their disputes. And then right after this, in chapter 19, God says, "You are my people." So, if there's any messaging in the sequencing of chapters 18 and 19, I think it's that Israel didn't deserve this. God didn't look at them in chapter 18 and say, "Oh, what a lovely people. I've got to get myself involved with them." No, he saved them in spite of their sin. He saved them by grace. So one extreme here is thinking that the Israelites saved themselves from Egypt. Now, the other extreme is thinking that they owe nothing, that they could live however they want to. The other extreme is thinking, well, salvation is free. God carried them out on eagle's wings, verse 4. Therefore, they can live however they want to. And that's what God says no in verse 5. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God is saying, you've been saved. I have delivered you by grace out of Egypt. Therefore, obey me. So what does he call them to do? Verse 6, he says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. How could that be? We all know that the Levites were the priests that God appointed. So what do you think verse 6 means? Is that a contradiction? Is God changing his mind about ultimately making the Levites the priests? What do you think is the message of verse 6? I think this is the first question I asked. Any thoughts about that?
Just as the priests were called out or set aside within Israel to have a special role in serving God, Israel was set aside among the nations to have a special relationship with God.
Yeah, absolutely. Any other thoughts?
And part of their purpose was to show God to the world.
Yeah, part of their purpose was to show the world who God was by being a holy people. Yeah, exactly. I mean, think about what a priest is. At the most basic level, a priest is someone who brings people to God, who shows people God. And that's what God wants Israel to be. He wants them, to borrow the wording of Jesus in Matthew 5, to be a light to the world, a light to the nations, so that other people can see who they are and they would be drawn to him. And there's an obvious parallel to Christians, right? What Christians should be. Does this wording sound familiar to you? Is there a passage in the New Testament that this really reminds you of? I'm kind of asking you to read my mind here. But any passage in the New Testament that verse 6 reminds you of?
1 Peter 2.
Yes. Good call. You read my mind. What is 2 Peter 2? I was looking at verse 9. I'm not sure which verse you were looking at, but... yeah, what's the verse say, if you want to read it?
Well, it says passage, so it begins in verses 4 and 5, and you're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer acceptable, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus, and then it continues in the verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light.
Yeah. For those on Zoom, all of 1 Peter 2 is really, there's a lot of strong parallels between, Christians and what God wanted Israel to be, specifically 1 Peter 2, verse 9. So how did the people respond to this call? If you look in verse 8, all the people answered together, back in Exodus, chapter 19, verse 8. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Okay, this is the right answer. They say the right things here. The problem is, if you read the rest of the book of Exodus, it's not true. All that the Lord said, they did not do. They don't follow everything. So, a really simple takeaway here, saying the right answer doesn't mean you believe the right answer. Just saying the right answer doesn't mean that you believe, in the sense that you've totally surrendered your will to living out that answer. And I think that's one thing you see with the Israelites here. Now, what happens next? Well, there are some rules that the people need to follow before Moses goes up to God and receives the law. This is what is in verse 10 through 15. Verse 10, for example, says, the Lord says to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. And on the third day, the Lord will come down. Verse 15, he reiterates that and says, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. It's easy to look at these passages and accuse God of legalism. God is just giving them all of these rules that they have to follow. Why would he give them all of these different requirements? Here's one way to think about it. If the president or the king was coming to your house to have dinner, wouldn't you want to know a little of what they expect? Like, wouldn't you want to know how to greet them? Wouldn't you want to know, like, what kind of protocols they would expect? Like, you would definitely want to know that. So what you see in verse 10 through 15 is the mercy of God. He's not leaving people to guess. What can we do that will be pleasing to him? Like, he's spelling it out for them. So this is not legalism. It's the mercy of God that he's telling them, like, here is how I am to be approached. I am holy. Here's what you need to be doing. And look, if the king or, you know, the president were coming to your house, even if the advanced detail gave you instructions you didn't understand, you would be happy to fulfill them, right? Like, you would be happy to do them, even if you didn't understand why, for every single thing they requested. Same thing that's going on here in verses 10 through 15. I'll come back to the second half of chapter 19 in just a moment. Let's move on to chapter 20. In chapter 20, it's time to receive the law. It's time to receive the commandments that God has from Israel, for Israel. If you look at verse 2, chapter 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. So this is one of the questions I ask, I think. Why is God reintroducing himself here? Like, why does he clarify, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery? Shouldn't they know this at this point? What's the point of verse 2? Why not just go straight into the commandments and say, have no other gods before me? Tony.
Basically, if you want to say, it sets the tone for what he's about to say and establishes, without a doubt, his authority for being able to tell them, especially in the very next verse, you should, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. So, you know, it adds some emphasis, some authority, and just sets the tone for what he's telling.
Tony said it sets the tone for what God is about to tell the people. These commands are not just coming from a random person. Other thoughts? Yeah, Debbie?
Before this, we see a lot of God told Moses, Moses told the people. And this is really the time where he speaks directly to the people. And as we continue to read it through the chapter, it's so overwhelming and terrifying for the people. They just say to him, please don't let God talk to you anymore. You talk to him and then you tell us what. So I think this is really his formal introduction of, hear my voice, let me start with who I am.
Yeah, Debbie said, this is like God's formal introduction of saying, here's my voice. Here is who I am. One thing, go ahead.
Yeah, I mean, if you look back, we talked about 19, how, you know, they were his treasure and possession among all peoples. So it's kind of the inverse of what he's going to go into. So he's demonstrated through this act of bringing them out of the land of Egypt that they are his special people above all other people. And therefore, you know, as he has put other people ahead of them, they should not put any other god ahead of him because of what he's done.
Yeah, just echo what you said. In chapter 19, verse 6, God is saying, you should need to be my special people. But here in chapter 20 is the inverse. Like, here is who I am. Here's what I have done already for you. I'll add one thought. I like all of that. I'll add one more thought to that. This, I think, should be a tip-off to what Israel's biggest problem was. God is saying, remember who I am. God's already introduced himself. He's already said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, like several times in Exodus. We've seen this phrasing before, so it should sound familiar. So I think this should be a tip off to what Israel's biggest problem was. God is saying, remember who I am. Israel a lot of times didn't remember who God was. Why do they build the golden calf? Next week we'll talk about that. It's because they didn't remember who God was. They said, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt. What is God saying in chapter 20, verse 2? I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. So verse 2, I think, should be a tip off to the problem of the heart, the biggest problem that the Israelites had. So let's talk about the Ten Commandments. You all know the Ten Commandments. Jesus, when he was talking about them in Matthew 22, remember the lawyer came and asked him, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So if you look at the Ten Commandments, you're going to see these same principles come through. The first four, I think, they're all about loving God and, you know, loving your neighbor as yourself. The first four in particular are about your relationship with God. The last six are more about your relationship with people, although obviously there's overlap. So verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, put God first. Verse 4, worship him alone. Don't worship images. Verse 5, honor his name. Don't take it in vain. Verse 8, honor his time. Keep the Sabbath and keep it holy. Verse 12, honor your parents. Don't withhold respect from your parents that isn't yours to withhold. Verse 13, don't murder. In other words, don't take a life that isn't yours to take. Verse 14, adultery. Don't take someone sexually who is not yours to take. Don't steal, verse 15. In other words, don't take property that isn't yours to take. Verse 16, slander. Don't take a reputation that isn't yours to take. Verse 17, last one, don't even think about this. In other words, don't dwell on this. Don't set your heart on doing any of these things. So, two quick observations about these commandments. One, all of these commands are a violation of loving God or loving other people. That's the root problem of all of them. You're not loving God as you should. You're not loving your neighbor as you should. I mean, think about lying. Why do people lie to other people? It's because we think that money or the approval of others, something was more important than telling the truth. In other words, you put something else in the place of God. It's because you had elevated your own desires, your own, uneasiness above doing what the Lord says. So all of these commands ultimately go back to the question of whether do you love God or do you love your neighbor as yourself? And a second observation here, all of these commands go to the heart. All these commands go to who you are as a person. And this is what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, this is not the last time that God delivers his law on a mountain. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, you've heard that it was said, don't murder, but I tell you, don't even be angry with your brother without cause. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, don't even lust after someone else. Don't even desire this. And Jesus, I think, isn't delivering a new take or a new spin on the Ten Commandments. He's not saying that God messed up in the past and God tried to give you a law, but you messed it up and now God's come up with a better idea. He's not saying it used to be okay to lust after someone. Just as long as you didn't do the deed, as long as you didn't commit adultery, God was fine with that. No, he's not saying that. He's not saying your heart used to not matter in the Old Testament, but now your heart does matter in the New Testament. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. What he's explaining is your heart is always mattering. This is what God meant all along. The command, don't commit adultery, should have led you to uproot every sin leading to adultery. If you don't have a problem with lust, you're not going to have a problem with adultery. So Jesus is explaining, God never said in the Old Testament that rage against your brother was fine, just as long as you don't kill him. Jesus is explaining, this is what the command, don't murder, meant from the start. Like, don't be angry with your brother without cause. How do you know that? Look in verse 17. I think this is maybe one of the best clues. Chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Think about what coveting is. It's ultimately a problem of the heart, right? It's not committing adultery. It's not actually stealing. It's just setting your heart on that. It's thinking, I want that so much, I would do anything for that. Now, to be clear, there's a difference between being tempted in your thoughts and sinning in your thoughts. There's a difference between temptation and falling into sin. What coveting means is to make this the center of your desire. To desire someone else's wife, someone else's property, more than you desire God. To desire something that is not rightfully yours. So that speaks to the heart. That speaks to the way that you think about God's commands. I will stop there for comments or thoughts. So what was the purpose of the law? This is one of the questions I think I ask. What did the law do? What was the law's purpose?
They're moving towards nationhood. I mean, honestly, that's what in a government class, you talk about the fact that you need people, you need a system of government, and you need land. And if you look in Numbers, right about the same time the Bible is sent in, God is preparing them to be a nation. And you know, they fail, but that's kind of the point of this law, is that they're becoming the people that he promised.
Yeah, Millie says they are in the process of becoming a nation, and they need to know how to behave. Right? They need to know how to live their lives if they're going to be a nation that brings glory to the Lord. Other thoughts? What did the law accomplish? Tony?
Dovetailing a little bit off what Millie just said, if you go back to what you already talked about in chapter 19, it's not just they're becoming a nation, but they're supposed to be a holy nation. And I think this is just saying the same thing y'all just said, but maybe it's slightly different way. How do they become a holy nation? How do they become a nation set apart for God's purpose? Well, he tells them in the law, this is the law you need to follow, and if you follow this, then you will be that holy nation. And then the other purpose of the law, when you go to Galatians, is to bring to Christ. But as far as right here, right now, it's telling them, here's the guideline, here's the law. And if you do it, you'll be a holy nation. If you're not, if you don't do it, then you're not going to be the holy nation you're supposed to be.
Yeah, Tony pointed out that it's not just to build a nation, it's to build a holy nation to the Lord. Other thoughts? I'll add two quick thoughts to what the law accomplished. One, it exposed the evil in their hearts. There's a lot of commands. We're not going to look at chapter 21 or 22. Chapters 21 or 22, 23 have all kinds of additional details and regulations. Let's put those aside for a moment. Let's just look at the first two commandments. Verse 3, no other gods before me. Verse 4, make no graven images. How did Israel do with just these two commandments? Not very well, right? So you can forget all the rest of the law, all the rest of the instructions. Just look at the first two commandments. We're not even going to get off the mountain before we've broken both of these two. We'll talk about that next week. So one thing the law did was expose the evil in their hearts, expose that they weren't following God the way that they should have. And by the way, it's not just them. I mean, this should be convicting for us too. When I was studying this and thinking about verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me, you know, it struck me, how many times in my life have I put other gods, like, you know, work, relationships, friendships, how many times have I put other gods before the true God? So this is something that's, you know, should be convicting for us, I think, as well, not just Israel. So one thing the law does is expose the evil in people's hearts. A second thought I'll throw out there, it exposes their need for a Savior. James 2 says that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. And if that were the only verse in the Bible about the law, that would be absolutely terrifying, right? You can be perfect, except in one point, and be guilty of all of it. If that were the only verse about the law in the Bible, that would be absolutely terrifying. So one thing the law should do is expose their need, expose our need for a Savior. We already talked about it in chapter 19, verse 8. They said, we will keep all of his commands. Chapter 24, they say this again, chapter 24, verse 7. They say again, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. But the problem is, you know, they weren't. They weren't always faithful. They weren't always obedient. And I think deep down they knew this. If you look in verse 19 of chapter 20, right after, I think Debbie brought this up a minute ago. Chapter 20, verse 19, what do the people do? They're afraid to even speak to God, right? They tell Moses, verse 19, you go talk to God for us. So deep down, I think the Israelites knew they couldn't stand in the presence of a holy God. Not by themselves, not based on their own righteousness. They knew they couldn't stand. So, what's the solution to all of this? What does Moses do? Well, if you turn over to chapter 24, this is after the Ten Commandments, after the rest of the details of the law have been given. You turn to chapter 24, Moses delivers the law to the people. Let's read verses 4 through 8. Chapter 24, verses 4 through 8. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 5, and he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Verse 7, the people says, all that the Lord has spoken will do. Verse 8, Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Okay, to a modern person, this might seem a little bizarre. Moses has these basins of blood and he sprinkles it. He kind of throws it on the people. What's going on here? What is this supposed to signify? What is this pointing to? Yes, it points to Christ.
So the blood is it's the price of and the seriousness of the covenant. It establishes that the price of violating that covenant is in fact blood. And you know, with the benefit of hindsight, we understand that it's the blood of Christ that actually satisfies that for us.
Yeah, to springboard off of what Greg said. We have a phrase in our society like signing something in blood. Like if you really mean something, you sign it in blood. What does that mean? It doesn't just mean that you're really serious about it or you really believe in this contract or this agreement you're making. What's happening here in Exodus is people are saying, if we don't keep this commandment, make us like the animal whose blood is on us. If we don't keep the commandment, if we don't do what we actually said, may we become like the blood of the animal that you, Moses, just sprinkled on us. Now, like Greg said, blood of bulls and goats can't save, ultimately. That's what Hebrews explains. So, what does this point to? Well, it points to the sacrifice of Jesus. If you look in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Listen to this. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Notice that word, sprinkled. Your heart sprinkled clean. Out of all the word choices the author in Hebrews could have used, why does he say your heart sprinkled clean? And I think it's, you can figure it out, the sprinkling of Moses he did on the people, that was a foreshadowing of the sprinkling that happens by faith through the blood of Jesus. The Israelites were never made pure ultimately by the blood of animals, by the blood that Moses sprinkled on him. But were cleansed, they, looking back, were ultimately cleansed because the blood of Jesus was metaphorically sprinkled over them. That's what this covenant, this sign in chapter 24, is pointing towards. Thoughts on that?
Maybe one point, RJ, that sometimes I don't think we quite describe it quite right when we say there was a debt we couldn't have paid. We absolutely could have kept borne the consequences of our sins, right? But what Christ did allowed us to avoid that, and he's the only way that we could have, in fact. You know, he was our only hope, our only escape from bearing the consequences of our sins.
Yeah, Greg makes an interesting point. I've not thought about that before. But we say a lot of times, Jesus paid the debt that we couldn't pay. Well, in a sense, that's true, but also, we could have paid it. We could have paid by our death. So if you want to live, the only way, if you want eternal life, the only way is to know the sacrifice of Jesus. Other thoughts on these passages? So if you go back to chapter 20, let's look at how the people respond. This is going back in time a little bit. But God gives the Ten Commandments. How do the people respond? Look at verse 22. Well, first of all, we talked about verse 19. They said, Moses, you go to the Lord for us. Moses says in verse 20, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. So then there are some additional instructions. In verse 22, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. Verse 24, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice it on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. So, this is another section of scriptures where it's easy to think, oh, God's just being a legalist. He's just giving them a lot of rules that don't have a lot of point. But think about what these rules are pointing to. Think about the message behind these rules. For example, think about verse 25. If you make an altar of stone, don't wield your tool or else you profane it. One way to look at that is that in our relationship with God, nothing should be coming in the middle of that. God is saying, worship me with an altar that wasn't made by your hands, wasn't made by, you know, you taking a chisel and hewing it out. In your relationship with me, nothing you make can come in the middle of that. Jesus is the way that you need to be reconciled to me. And if you come up to the altar of God, verse 26, you need to be covered. Like, this isn't just a modesty tip, I think, although, you know, it is that. It's pointing to a deeper principle. If you come up to the altar of God, you need a covering. You need to be covered somehow if you're going to approach the Lord. And that's what Adam and Eve discovered in the garden, right? He gave them animal skin so that they would be covered. The good news of the gospel is that God gives us a covering. There's a song we sometimes sing that says, when he shall come, Jesus, with trumpet sound, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And he can offer that. You know, Jesus can clothe us in righteousness because he was uncovered. Think about on the cross, Jesus lost his covering. He was naked so that we could be clothed, so that we could approach God in righteousness. Those are some of the things that I think the end of chapter 20 talks about. Other thoughts on this? Yeah, wait.
Part of the covenant and the scattering of the blood to represent the covenant that was being formed with Israel, confirmed with Israel. It wasn't just the slaughtering of the animals. There was also a sharing of a meal as part of the confirmation of the covenant to show the peace between the parties of the covenant. And so we have that amazing description in verses 9 and 11 of a covenant meal between God and the leaders of Israel to confirm the entering of the covenant.
Yeah, I love that you bring that up. For people on Zoom, chapter 24, verses 9 to 11, this is the result of the sprinkling with blood. Once all this has come to an end, Moses sprinkles them with blood. That's not the end of the story, though. Chapter 24, verses 9 through 11. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stones, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. So to build on what Wade was saying, what do you think is going on here? What is symbolized with verse 11 says they beheld God and they ate and drank? What do you think that's symbolizing in context of what we talked about in, say, verse 8 where Moses is sprinkling blood? Like, what is this all coming together to show? Yeah, Tony said the fellowship they're having with them, they're communing with him. When they sit, they ate and drink with God, God is saying that they're at home, they're accepted. God has accepted the sprinkling, the sacrifice. And notice, even his feet, if you look at verse 10, for me it's hard to imagine what verse 10 is trying to describe. I don't know about you. Even his feet are indescribable. It's hard to put in human words exactly what this looks like. So if the feet of God, even seeing this small glimpse of God, is indescribable, think about how much more so seeing the full God, like seeing him face to face. How much more so that much must be. Other thoughts on these passages?
You can also look at this point as the fulfillment of the nation promise. They've heard the terms and the description of the nation, and now they are sitting down and the leaders are having a meal with their king.
Yeah, Greg said in one sense this is the fulfillment of the nation promise. The leaders are sitting down and they're having a meal with their king. Other thoughts? So I'll throw in one more thought. Notice, let's go back to the second half of chapter 19. When Moses goes up on the mountain, notice how the meeting appears to the people around him. Think about how this story looks to the people who are watching Moses go up on the mountain. Verse 16, on the morning, chapter 19, verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Verse 17, then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in a fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Verse 20, last verse, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So, think about how this meeting appeared to the people watching it. Other people were terrified. Verse 16, they didn't know what was going on. Verse 18, other people can't see it, surrounded by clouds. Verse 19, other people can't hear it. There's just thunders and lightning and trumpet sounds. Other people can't touch it either. God warns them, don't come to the mountain. Don't touch the mountain or you die. Now keep that picture in your mind. Think about another time that Moses is on a mountain. This is not the last time that Moses is on a mountain and meets God. At the Transfiguration, 1,000 or so years later, Moses is on the mountain again. Except this time, God isn't speaking in a thunder and flashes of lightning and a trumpet. But Jesus is speaking to them, you know, as a friend. And it wasn't hidden from other people. There were other people watching it this time, right? The disciples. And this time, the people, you know, the people in Exodus were afraid when they looked at this. Jesus, it stands out to me in Matthew 17. Jesus tells the disciples, rise and have no fear. Don't be afraid. So what's the difference between these two stories? The difference is not that God got less holy between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The difference is not that God's holiness changed between the two covenants. The difference is that Jesus was on the mountain at the Transfiguration, and Jesus became the ultimate mediator between God and man. You see, if Moses is your ultimate mediator, if you're like the people in chapter 20, verse 19, and you say, Moses, go and speak for us, you've got a problem because Moses isn't around today. But that shouldn't be cause for despair, because we can still know God. How can a holy people know a holy God? Well, Jesus is the answer. He's the one who opens the way for us. This is what Hebrews 12 says. If you listen to Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24, it says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." That's talking about what we just talked about. This is Israel looking at the mountain of Moses. "For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." Okay, so that's Hebrews 12 talking about all the stuff we just talked about. But here's the good news of the gospel. The next word in Hebrews 12, verse 22 is but. But. Hebrews 12, verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." So, here's the good news. The mountain that the Israelites came to was just a shadow of the real thing. The mountain that you see in Exodus 19 and Exodus 20 is just a shadow of the mountain that God wants to bring you to. And the difference here between the ultimate Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem, the ultimate mountain that God wants to bring you to, the difference between that and the mountain that the Israelites saw is that you can draw near and not fear. The Israelites had to stay away from this mountain or die. The gospel invites you to come near and live. The Israelites couldn't look at this mountain. The gospel invites you to come and see. The Israelites couldn't hear. They just heard thunders and trumpet sounds. The gospel invites you to come and hear the voice of Jesus for yourself. The Israelites begged an imperfect man to go to God for them. They begged Moses, please go to God for us and tell us what we need to know. The gospel offers not an imperfect man. The gospel offers deity as your mediator. The gospel offers Jesus as your mediator. And where the Israelites only saw thick darkness, if you look in chapter 20, verse 21, the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Contrast that to what John 1 says. John 1, verse 8 says, "The light came and dwelt among us." God invites you to see the true light, which gives light to everyone. So when you look at the story of Moses and the people on the mountain, there's a couple of things I think that should stand out to us. One, we are sinners. We have sin in our lives. That's certainly true of Israel, but it's true of us as well. We have sin. But two, we need a Savior. We can't bridge this gap by ourselves. If you think you by yourself can bridge the gap to a holy God, read chapter 19 again. Look at, for even someone like Moses, look at the holiness of God that's being conveyed by what is on the mountain. We need a mediator. We need someone who can open the door to God for us. Three, the good news of the gospel is that God provided that. God provided a way for our sins to be atoned for. And it's not through the sprinkling of an animal or a goat or a bull, ultimately, but it's through the sprinkling of his son that we can have today. Other thoughts on these verses? Cool. That's all I had. So we are 3 minutes or so early. So take an extra 3 minutes, and we will be back for worship at 10:30. Thank you.